Reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, starting on verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thanks, Sharon. Do keep your Bibles open there, friends, at Acts 17. And you'll see there's an outline there on the inside of your service sheet. Now, today is the last of our series called Mission Minded. We've been seeking to equip and strengthen and encourage us as a church to be a mission-minded church, a group of mission-minded believers following in Jesus who want to see the good news of Jesus shared and made known in our community and amongst those people that we know. And today I want to spend a little bit of time equipping and encouraging you with some of those questions that you will inevitably face as you share your faith with others. And I pray that whether you're, particularly if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then those answers or the things that I have to say today will help answer those questions, those doubts, those skepticisms that you might have about the Christian faith and help you to see afresh the good news of Jesus. Now, in 399 BC, the Greek philosopher Socrates was accused of not believing in the city's gods and corrupting the young men of Athens, the same city that Apostle Paul went to some 400 years later. And so at that time, a court of 501 citizens was set up to try Socrates. A vote went against him and he was found guilty and he was sentenced to death. And rather than accept the decision of the court, Socrates famously drank poisoned hemlock and died. He was aged 70. Now, Socrates was known to be the mentor of a young philosopher, Plato. You might have heard of him. He appears to have been at the trial and recorded Socrates' final speech known as the Apology. And in the opening moments of that speech, Socrates claimed that what he was doing was defending himself against these false accusations and answering the charges that were brought against him by his accusers. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians, and he says to Christians that they ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that they have in Christ. And the word that Peter uses for answer is the word apologia, the Greek word apologia, which is the same word Socrates used for that speech that he gave in defense. In its modern anglicized form, that word apologia is apologetics. Now, when Christians talk about apologetics, we are therefore talking about the same activity that Socrates was engaged in 399 BC. That is, Christians are defending the gospel. They're giving an answer for the gospel. They are demonstrating the truth of what the gospel says. And this morning, as we conclude our series, I want to focus in on some of those apologetic questions that you might get as you defend the gospel, as you share the gospel, as you seek to be a mission-minded Christian. And I'm going to look at some of those common questions that do come up as you seek to share your faith and promote the gospel. And so the question I want to address this morning, you'll see there on your outline, how can we be sure God exists? Why does God allow our suffering? What about other religions, and can I trust the New Testament? Now, before we get into the details of those things, I just want to stand back and look broadly at the role of apologetics in being a Christian, a mission-minded follower of Jesus. Christians aren't called upon just to proclaim the gospel. Christians, as we see in the New Testament, are required to defend the gospel. Now, the 19th century British preacher called Charles Spurgeon, he famously said, when it came to defending the gospel, "How do I defend the gospel?" He said, "In the same way a lion would simply be let out, the same way I defend a lion, I would simply open the cage and let him out." Now, in a sense, it's true, isn't it, when it comes to the Christian message, that you just need to share it and let the power of the gospel be heard and take root and affect people's lives. However, as you read the New Testament and as your own experience may attest to, we see time and time again that when the gospel is proclaimed, inevitably, it causes opposition. It brings opposition. And now this is to be expected, isn't it? Jesus says so in the Gospels. We read how John, Peter, James, Paul all suffered and died for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And it's not surprising that as Christians share the gospel that people find it confronting, because while it's a message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, for a person to accept the gospel, well, they need to admit that they're sinful, they cannot save themselves, they need help in being saved. That is hugely humbling, isn't it? They need to get off their throne where they are Lord and King of their life and submit to Jesus. I was talking to someone yesterday at our day away who became a Christian later in life, and he was saying that was a challenging time to admit that I'd be going a different way to what Jesus is calling me to. Now, it's not surprising that when people are confronted with that, that they're going to want to therefore argue against it and try and find holes in it and debunk it and rubbish it and throw up all sorts of arguments as to why it cannot be true. Why? So they don't have to admit all those things and realize they need to turn to Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul came across this time and time again on his missionary journeys. When Paul would go to a new city, he would often start by visiting the synagogue and sharing the gospel with the Jews of that city. But he would also go out into the city, as we heard, as he did in Athens, into the marketplace down by the river, somewhere where the non-Jews were gathering, in order to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. And we see him doing this in Athens. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. Luke is writing about Paul's experience there. He says, "While Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." So that's what he did in Athens. But if you go to the start of chapter 17, Paul did a similar thing in Thessalonica, a little bit further up the Greek coast. So have a look at verse 2, chapter 17. as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so over 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So you see, Paul just wasn't proclaiming the gospel. He was reasoning, explaining, proving, persuading to his audience, whether it be Jew or Greek, and he wanted to convince them of the truth of Christ. And the fact that Paul was seeking to prove and persuade and reason with his hearers implies that there is debate going on there. They were arguing with him, proposing alternate views, challenging his assertions. This was not just a monologue with no right of reply. There is dialogue and debate going on here. And this is certainly what was happening with Paul in Athens. Athens was the philosophical capital of the ancient world. There were different groups of philosophers there. There was the Epicureans, we read. They were hedonists. They basically lived their life for pleasure. There's the Stoics. They were moralists. They lived a good life. They sought a life of virtue. And there was also the others who worshipped Greek and Roman gods of the day, the gods that Socrates was accused of not believing in. The philosophers of the day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they didn't believe in the afterlife. Therefore, the resurrection that Paul was proclaiming would have been laughable to them. And so when Paul goes off into the marketplace to proclaim the gospel and Jesus' resurrection to the dead, they begin to argue with him. What is this babbler trying to say? And so they bring him to the Areopagus, which is a place under the Parthenon there in Athens, that rocky sort of outcrop there in the foreground. And that's where the philosophers of the day used to meet and debate morals and religion and philosophy. And Paul didn't need to be asked twice. He was off like a shot. He's in there willing to give a defense and apology for the gospel that he'd been proclaiming. And Paul does exactly what the Apostle Peter calls on all Christians to do, which is always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So he debates and talks with those who are there. Now, every culture that is hostile to Christianity has a set of common sense beliefs that automatically make Christianity seem impossible, whether it's first century Athens or 21st century Sydney. And as a result, because of these common sense assertions or assumptions, many believe that Christianity just can't be true. There's something or some understanding that's blocking them from seriously considering the claims of Jesus. And as a result, when Christians seek to proclaim the gospel to others, there will inevitably be this opposition from non-Christians who have assumptions about Christianity, which just makes it hard for them to believe. And so therefore, Christians need to be able to counter these and respond to the objections if people are going to listen afresh to the good news of Jesus. That is, you need to address the blockage. You need to break down the barrier or the wall so that the message of the gospel can therefore be heard, by taking out the earplugs that are stopping the message getting through. Now, let me give you an illustration. It wasn't that long ago that our culture was very sexist towards women in the workplace. Still very much exists, though, doesn't it? Now, the consequence was that women were considered inferior to men when it came to holding down senior positions in the workplace. It was a common sense mindset of the culture. It was just accepted, certainly amongst men. Anyway. And the result would be that highly qualified women, when they're applying for top jobs, their qualifications would be ignored because the employer has this preconceived assumption that's blocking him from properly considering her skills. And the same is true when it comes to the gospel. And often as Christians, they'll need to counteract these assumptions that people have before they're willing to listen. And once you've helped that person remove that barrier, remove that assumption that's blocking the gospel, then you can return to talking about Jesus and the good news that comes through him. So, let's have a look at some of those common objections. What are some of those barriers that Christians are going to face as they share their faith and promote the gospel? Well, one common objection, and you see there in your outline, is how do I know God exists? God's just a fairy tale. Surely we can't prove it. I saw an article in the Telegraph the other day referred to God as the magic sky daddy with a bag full of miracles. And it's often how you see people who are replying in comment sections online referring to God as the everyone's imaginary friend in the sky. So if someone asks you, how do I know God exists? Or challenge you, prove that God exists. Well, you could say, I can't prove that God exists. Certainly not in a scientific sense. But I've got good reasons for knowing God exists. Intimate intricacy and the beauty of creation. Our common morality. Where does morality come from? But ultimately, I know that God exists for the same reasons that I know human beings stepped on the moon. It's because people witnessed it and they reported it as verified. The reason Christian can be confident that God exists, friends, is because of Jesus Christ. He claimed to be God. His actions bear out that claim. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead back to life. He did what no other human being has ever done in the history of the world. And then he died and rose again from the dead to prove he is who he says he is. I'm confident that God exists because history tells me he came and revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So before you dismiss God as the big sky daddy, then I reckon you need to check out who Jesus really is. We can say to such a person, if Jesus is not God, then he's either a lunatic or a liar, isn't he? That is, either he thinks he's God, but he's not, which makes him out to be a lunatic. Or he knows he's not God, but he says he is, which makes him out to be a liar. But if he is, well, that changes everything. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So, to the person who is asking you that question, say to them, why not make an informed decision and read one of the accounts of Jesus' life. See what you make of Jesus. Maybe we can read it, meet up together and read about it. Give it a try, see what you think. Now, probably the biggest objection people have to Christianity relates to the issue of evil and suffering, isn't it? Christianity teaches of an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving God, but how can that belief be reconciled with all the evil and suffering we see in the world around us? Either God is all-powerful, but he's not good enough to want to do anything about the evil and suffering, or he is good, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Either way, the God of the Bible cannot exist. Now, for many people, this is not just an intellectual obstacle, it's also a very personal problem, because people's lives are often marred with tragedy and injustice and abuse. And so before we get into answering the question, it might be worthwhile even asking the person, why do you ask? And is there a need to empathise with them in their suffering and pain? To pray with them, to grieve with them. If they're willing to hear what you have to say, then firstly we want to acknowledge that some suffering in this world has nothing to do with God and is caused directly by us or others, isn't it? It's human beings who get drunk and drive cars, who are unfaithful to their spouses, who start wars, who sexually abuse children. But suffering in this world does happen, and it's no one's fault. It's just the result of living in a fallen world. And sometimes God uses that to wake people up. Sometimes God uses that to strengthen his people. And often, we just don't know why God allows suffering in this world. And for many people, that will be unsatisfactory to say, well, you haven't really given me a good answer for that yet. Well, here's a response that we might give to such a person. If you have this idea of a God in your mind who is so great and so transcendent that you're mad enough at him to not stop evil and suffering, then you at the same moment have a God who is so great and transcendent enough that he could have good reasons for allowing that suffering to exist. So you can't have it both ways. You can't be mad at God for not stopping it because you think he's powerful enough to stop it, but denying him good reason to maybe allow it to continue. Don't you think it's possible that God has good reasons for allowing evil and suffering that you or I in our puny, immortal, limited minds can never know, understand, or see. Another thing you might say to such a person is, even though we don't know the reasons why God allows suffering to continue, we know God isn't indifferent to suffering or uncaring. Because the Christian God, unlike gods of other religions, he takes our misery and our suffering so seriously that he was willing to get involved in it himself. He knows what suffering is like. He experienced it. On the cross, Jesus came and suffered for us in order to end suffering. It's actually through Christ's suffering that he enables a new creation to take place in which there'll be no more suffering or pain or crying or death. See, friends, at the cross, you have a God allowing something from a human perspective that is very evil. The cross was innocent, wasn't he? And yet he died painfully and tragically at the hands of angry and corrupt men. Yet 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he is the Son of God and that the death he died paid the debt of sin. And so from God's perspective, that was actually a good thing. He allowed that evil to happen for his good. And because you and I know that Jesus rose from the dead, there is life after death for those who follow him. And that guarantee of eternity makes the pain of life seem a bit more bearable. Now, if you continue to have a conversation with someone and they still have particular issues with evil and suffering and the existence of God, one thing you could do is ask them the question. How does your non-Christian worldview account for evil and suffering? How does atheism account for evil and suffering in this world? I know as a Christian, response doesn't answer everything as well as I'd like it to, either emotionally or intellectually, but a Christian understanding of suffering and evil is much more satisfying than merely saying, such is life, which is no answer, is it? There's much more that we can say about that, but let's push on. Another question that we face when we're promoting and sharing the good news of Jesus is, what about other religions? What about all those Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs around the world? There's millions of people around the world that have other religious beliefs who seemingly encounter God and live their lives with a sincere faith in something other than Christianity. And despite all of this, Christianity will continue to assert that only those who believe in Jesus will get to heaven. That their religion, that faith in Christ is the only way, the right way. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you might hear that and think, wow, that's pretty arrogant. It's quite intolerant, isn't it, of other worldviews and religions? No one should insist their view of God is better than all the rest. Every religion is equally valid, surely. Well, to say all religions are the same could only be true if, A, there is no God at all. We're just making it up. We're deluded, all of us. Or God is some impersonal force who doesn't care what you believe about him. And in addition, the person who thinks that all religions are equally valid or asserts that all religions are equally valid is actually assuming a particular view of God which they are pushing is better than the rest. They're actually saying that their view of God is the right way, the only way, and that best, that's inconsistent. At worst, it's hypocritical, since they are forbidding the very thing. So they are doing the very thing they are forbidding believers from doing. To say all religions are equally valid is an exclusive truth claim, isn't it? That's being intolerant of others who share a faith. So you could say to your inquiring friend, "Oh, you seem really upset about the exclusive claims Christianity makes about Jesus being the only way to God," and they would say, "Yes, I sure am." You Christians are so intolerant of others. You can't just say Christianity is the only way. You say, do you realize you're being intolerant of me? What? Well, by insisting that all religions are valid, you're actually being intolerant of my intolerance. Now, it's important to clarify when we're talking about other religions that the issue here is not one of sincerity. No one would question the sincerity of people's beliefs, but it is, however, possible to be very sincere in your beliefs but be wrong, isn't it? I do it all the time. I insist to Liana that I know something's happened or, you know, someone's told me something, or and I sincerely believe I'm right, but time tells that I was wrong. But I was very sincere that I was wrong. See, sincerity of belief doesn't make it right. Nor is it good enough to buy the modern idea of tolerance, assuming that God is this good-natured person who's open to anyone and everyone, no matter what they believe. Because it might be nice to say that all religions lead to heaven, but reality, it's just not possible. Because all the religions of the world, they contradict each other. So most religions say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity turns that on its head. It says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Completely different. Some believe in God, some have many gods, some have no gods, some have Jesus, some reject Jesus. There is no way they're all the same. And so the issue, friends, is not who is right. The issue is, has God revealed himself? And if so, how? Is there a religion where God has shown himself to mankind in some tangible way? And the Christian claim is that God has revealed himself in an irrefutable way. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God came in the flesh. No other religion can claim that. No other religion has a God that humbled himself, became man, performed amazing miracles for all to see, died for the ones that he created, and then rose from the dead, being witnessed by many. No other religion has anything to validate it as true like Christianity does. Another thing you can say to your friends when they talk to you about other religions is, when they say to you, "Look, I can't believe that you say Christianity is the only way," you could say to them, "Well, actually, I can't believe there's any other way that works." To which they'd probably say, "Why not? I can't see how anyone can get to heaven without Jesus." Surely you agree most people have done enough good in their life to get to heaven. Well, no, actually I don't. Do you know anyone who's kept all the commandments? Well, no. Nobody's perfect. Exactly. And because nobody's perfect, nobody can get to heaven no matter how religious they are. The only way we can get to heaven is someone has paid the price for us, and Jesus is the one who did that. Finally, friends, I want to talk about the idea of, can we trust the New Testament? It really comes down to the question, can we trust in the reliability of the Bible? And many people say that the Bible is filled with good teaching, you know, it's good morality, good spiritual stuff that enriches us, but really just can't take it seriously. We can't trust that it's true. Now, often behind that, there could be any number of questions or objections, so it's good to get to the question or objection that people you're talking to may have. Some will say, well, the New Testament was written by biased reporters. To which you could say, yeah, you're right. They were biased. But then again, we're all biased, aren't we, about the things we're passionate about? Even newspaper reporters who are meant to report the facts are biased. The question is not whether we should dismiss the New Testament because it's a bias, but is it historically reliable? Did you know there are other non-Christian sources that point to the historicity of Jesus? No. Yeah, the Jewish historian Josephus talked about Jesus living about the same time as Pontius Pilate, and he did lots of miracles, and the Pilate condemned him to a cross, and he was seen alive. And the Roman historian Tacitus recorded Jesus' life during the time of Pontius Pilate as well. And there are others who record Jesus' life. And your inquiring friend might say, okay, I concede that Jesus was a real person in history, but how can you be sure that what was written in the Bible is true? Well, the fact that we have multiple accounts of Jesus' life is, for starters. There's Matthew and John, they were disciples of Jesus. They lived and saw Jesus, and they write completely independent of each other, independent accounts of Jesus' life that marry up. Then there's Luke, who wasn't a disciple. He was a doctor who investigated everything about Jesus' life and wrote an account for a friend of his. And then there's Mark's account of Jesus' life. He wasn't a disciple, but he recorded the stories and the accounts that the Apostle Peter taught. And then there's also the Apostle Paul's account, who wasn't a disciple. In fact, he was a religious leader who hated Christians and tried to kill them and put them in jail. And then he became a Christian and he wrote his own account too. So we have all these accounts of Jesus' life, which is pretty amazing. It's not just one person's account. It's actually multiple accounts, and they all agree with each other. Well, maybe what was written down then was accurate at the time, but surely all those stories have been added to and exaggerated over the time, over the years, and it's just been like a 2,000-year game of Chinese whispers, and everything's been lost in translation. Well, actually, you know what? We have thousands and thousands of copies and fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament that we're able to piece together with greater accuracy than we ever have before in history that attest to what the original authors wrote. We have way more documents in the New Testament they're way older, and they're much closer to the time of the actual event than any other ancient source of history, like something like Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, have you ever read New Testament accounts of Jesus' life? Your non-Christian friend might say, "Oh, I've read bits and pieces, you know, seen the movies and stuff." So you've never really read it? No, not really. Don't you think it'd be intellectually wrong just to dismiss the Bible without actually having a proper look at what it says? Yeah, probably. How about you read it with me? We'll see what it says. Ask me any question you like, and you can see for yourself. Friends, as you seek to defend and proclaim and promote and live out the gospel as a mission-minded Christian, don't fret about having all the right words to say and thinking it all depends on you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about himself when he first went to the city of Corinth. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So friends, even as we speak in our weakness, in our fumbling words, God will do his work in others through his Spirit. And as he does, pray that those you speak to will come to know the true and living God, and so share in the hope and eternity of salvation that you have. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have clear testimony to your existence and your love for us in Christ coming to this earth, not just as a human, but to die as a sacrifice in our place, to deal with our sin, to reconcile us to you, to give us hope for eternity. Heavenly Father, as we seek to make Jesus known, please equip us to defend the gospel, even in our trembling and inadequate words. We pray that you would use our words, our trust in you, to convict those that we're speaking to of the truth of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you'd do this by working in those that we speak to by your Spirit. You'd soften and melt their hearts to the truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us a boldness to do so, not to stand back, to be fearful, but to know we have precious news that needs to be known by everyone. Lord, as we reflect on your love for us in Christ, may that embolden us to share with others. And we pray this, Heavenly Father, not for our sake, not that we would feel good about ourselves as Christians, so ultimately your name would be glorified as more and more people come to know you and trust you as their Creator and Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.